Thank you very much. It's a heavy topic, so thank you for coming out tonight. Let me start this way. Jesus told a story, a very simple story. It's a story that we teach our three-year-old daughter, and she pretty much knows it by heart. Maybe you know this story. There are two builders, and they're building two different houses. And one builder builds his house on the rock, and one builder builds his house on the sand. And both houses look great. They look sturdy, they look strong, they look safe. And then the storm hits. And the story does not say, if the storm hits. The story says, when the storm hits, the house built on sand is revealed, and the house built on rock is revealed. Or rather, the foundations they'd been built on have been revealed. And it's a very simple question, very simple story that reveals one of the central truths of life. Suffering will come. The storms will hit. And maybe you're in the middle of a storm right now. And maybe you're feeling it very keenly right now. And we're sorry that that's happening. And we'd love to help you in whatever way we can. Do make use of the prayer team. Do make use of those people with the lanyards. Make use of me and John Mark and anyone else you can grab to talk to us about these things. But Jesus assures us that the storms will hit. But in those moments, it reveals the foundations. What have we built our lives on? Because there are some things you can build your life on that will survive the storms. And there are other things you can build your lives on, and it will not survive the storms. So it seems pretty important, don't you think, to build your life on the rock? Seems pretty important to figure out what is it that I can depend upon in life that will actually see me through suffering, because the storms will hit. And if the storms aren't hitting you now, they will in the future. So maybe we can get the roof on before the rain comes, right? Maybe we can get the foundations laid before the storm hits. That's part of the reason we're holding tonight, to think about this question of suffering. Another thing to say when we're talking about the question of suffering is that people ask this question in a whole bunch of different ways. People ask this question in a quite arm's length way if they're just having a drink with a friend, right? You might be having a drink with a friend and somebody raises the question, oh, it was such a lovely day today, makes me believe in a good God, doesn't it? Somebody might say something like that. Lovely weather makes me think of a lovely God. And then what's the next thing that somebody's going to say? You know the very next thing that somebody's going to say. Yeah, but there's also cancer and war and there's bombings and there are accidents at 30,000 feet in America that just defy belief, and that there is disease and disaster and depression. How can you believe in a God at that point? And at that point, you might have a kind of an armchair philosopher discussion, might you? And it's very much an arm's length discussion. Somebody says, well, I look at the world and I see rainbows and puppies and sunshine and flowers, and so I believe in a good God. And somebody else says, yes, but I see darkness and death and disconnection, so I don't believe in God. And you have that kind of discussion. And it's a kind of an arm's length discussion. And nothing gets too heated usually, but it's that kind of a chat. And maybe that's where you are as you think about the suffering question. Maybe it's more of an arm's length kind of discussion. Or maybe this is a genuine intellectual objection that you have, and you cannot square in your own thinking. Christians talk about a good God, and I look at a bad world, and just philosophically, just intellectually, I don't know how to square the circle. And so you come here, and you have that kind of intellectual question. And in a sense, we've sort of phrased this question in a quite intellectual way. You know, how does a good God fit with a bad world? You know, how do you make that logical connection between the good God and the bad world? Maybe that's the level that you're asking the suffering question on. And hopefully there'll be some things that you can take away from this evening. But then there's the way of asking this question that is incredibly heartfelt and very personal, because you are going through the mill right now and you're crying out, God, are you there? Do you care? Can you help? Why aren't you helping? Maybe that's where you are this evening. And what I want to do is actually to direct you to a story that is told in this book, John's Gospel, in which Jesus interacts with people in different ways on the question of suffering. Have you seen that you've got one of these John's Gospels? This is our gift to you. And we'd love you to pick one up right now, actually. And we want to have a look at this famous story in the middle of John's Gospel. It's on page 32 of these. If you already have one of these, please do leave it behind you as you leave tonight so we can reuse it tomorrow. But if you don't have one of these, we'd love this to be our gift to you. We'd love you to keep on reading and discover a Jesus who wants to walk with you through suffering. But here is this story, and it's a story where Jesus enters into a very dark situation. And to begin with, he doesn't help at all. And people want to know why. What's going on, Jesus? On page 32, you'll see the death of Lazarus there. Big number 11 means it's chapter 11. And here's what happened. Now, a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is ill. It's basically like a prayer, isn't it? They're basically praying. There is the Lord. They're sending words to the Lord. The one you love is ill. Verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, this illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, now, let us go back to Judea. Doesn't that word so just infuriate you? At the beginning of verse 6, he loves the whole family. He loves the two sisters. He loves the sick man, Lazarus. So he declines to bring a healing. What? God comes to planet Earth. He loves everybody involved in this situation. They're asking him to do a good thing which is within his power to do. So he refrains from doing it. And he allows the nightmare scenario to develop. Well, now we are at the heart of this question, aren't we? How does a good God fit with a bad world? Does he not love the family? Yeah, no, he loves everybody in the family. Is he incapable of bringing about a healing? No, he's very capable. He loves everybody. He can heal Lazarus, and he doesn't. Well, Lazarus dies. And on the next page, page 33, you'll see under the heading, Jesus comforts the sisters of Lazarus. Now we've got God showing up to the funeral, and he's late. Doesn't that speak to our hearts? We've asked him to do what he can do. We've depended on his love, and he shows up late. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Two sisters, two ways of coping with suffering. Here's Martha's way, verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. How do you think Martha said that? With what tone of voice do you think she had when she said that? Because I can read that in a couple of different ways. I can read that line as a great statement of faith. Oh Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Oh Lord, I recognize your power. I recognize your love. I recognize your goodness. You are the great healer. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. It can sound like a great statement of faith, and it is. But you could read that line a different way, couldn't you? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Right? I wonder which way she said it. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Oh, Jesus, you have the power. Or if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And both those things are true, right? It's a statement that is both a statement of faith and a statement of complaint. And the Bible is full of faithful, believing complaints. Did you know that? You can read through the Bible. If you get halfway through your Bible, there is a book of Psalms in the middle. Psalms are just songs. There's 150 of them, and they are the sort of the songbook of the ancient church. 150 of these songs. Did you know that 50 of them are Psalms of lament? 50 of them are Psalms, songs, in which the singer is saying, Lord, if you had been here, this nightmare scenario would not have happened. Where were you, God? You're asleep at the wheel. What are you doing? This is the kind of thing the Bible is full of. People who are full of faith, and because they are full of faith, therefore they complain. Because if he doesn't have the power to change anything, then there's no use complaining. But if he is good, and if he has the power, then you can come to him with your complaint. But you ought to address the complaint to the manager, right? And that's what the Bible is full of. You know, there's a negative way of handling your disgruntlement, and it's called grumbling. It's called going to one another and gossiping about God behind his back. But there is a righteous thing to do in the midst of suffering. It is to address the complaint to the manager and to say, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. The Bible is full of complaint, and it expects us to complain at times. It expects us to be bereft and to say, Lord, where are you? Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever felt God forsaken? God's people throughout the Old Testament, they felt God forsaken. And they turned that into a prayer. It's a stunning thing to find in the middle of a religious text, right? Throughout the Bible, there are these psalms of lament, these prayers of complaint. In any other religious book, those kinds of prayers would be put onto the lips of the wicked. In the Bible, it's God's people who complain. You can complain to God. He's got broad shoulders. He can handle it. Martha comes to him and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who is to come into the world. Martha comes. She prays her prayer of complaint, and Jesus answers her with truth. He gives her some truth about himself. He says, look, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? He gives her something to hold on to, a truth that will see her through. For Martha, the foundation that she needs to build her house on is this rock, that Jesus is the resurrection. And Jesus knows what her heart needs, and he gives her the truth. And she clings on to the truth, and that's what gets Martha through. And maybe you're more of a Martha this evening as you ask your question about suffering, and maybe what you need is some truth to wrap your head around, or some truth to wrap your arms around, to be able to get through the suffering that you're going through. Well, hopefully you'll hear some truths that will help you to ground your life on rock. That's what Martha needs. That's what Jesus gives to her. But over the page, it's interesting. Mary seems to need something else. Over the page, verse 32, When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." What do you notice? It's the very same thing that her sister had said, right? "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And I get the feeling that with Mary, it really was more of a complaint than a statement of faith. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So she asks about suffering to God. And she asks about suffering with the identical words that her sister has. So what does Jesus do? Does Jesus go into the filing cabinet of his mind and bring out the answer to suffering? And he brings out the thing and he just says the exact same thing that he said to Martha. Is that what Jesus does? He's asked the exact same question. Does he give the exact same answer? No, don't you just love Jesus? He knows what these sisters need. Mary does not need what Martha needs. What does Mary need? Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, she was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He doesn't take Martha through the Bible study. He doesn't download a whole bunch of truths on Mary because Mary's not in that place. What does Mary need? Mary needs tears. Martha needed truth. Mary needs tears. And Jesus knows how to give his people what they need in the midst of their suffering. And maybe tonight, you don't care about any philosophical answer to the question of suffering. You just need to know that there is a God who cries. You just need some tears of solidarity. Well, there is a God who cries. Here is a Lord who weeps. In fact, it's so shocking that Jesus weeps. Everybody notices it. You know, his weeping stands out in a funeral full of Middle Eastern mourners. Do you know how much you've got to cry in order for your weeping to stand out amongst Middle Eastern mourners? They would have been hiring in professional mourners. And God shows up to the funeral and he outcries the lot of them. He really weeps. He is really deeply moved and troubled. Do you see in verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved came to the tomb. It's this idea of snorting with indignation. He's sad and he's mad. He's mad and angry at death, this enemy. He hates to see what death has done to his friend. He hates to see what death has done to this family. God shows up to the funeral and he cries more than anyone. It's really important to know when you're talking about God and suffering, God is not immune from the pain. God is not immune from the pain. In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 63, it says, "In all God's people's affliction, God too is afflicted." Here we've got God showing up to the funeral, and it's baffling because he shows up late. And then he starts crying more than anyone else. And then he gets angry at death. I mean, we don't know how to get angry at death, really, because we just succumb to death. We don't consider it a foe to be overcome, but Jesus does. And he's got this incredible reaction to mourning, to grief, to suffering. God comes and God weeps. Did you know that? God is not immune to the pain. Reminds me of some lines by John Stott, a great Christian leader, written over 40 books, and in his best book, I think most people would say that this is his best book, The Cross of Christ, he speaks about the God who comes into our midst and suffers for us, the God of the cross. That's who Jesus is. He's the God of the cross, the God of suffering. And on the topic of suffering, John Stott says this, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as the God of the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it?
I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have had to turn away. And in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. See, when you think about God and suffering, how can there be a God if there's suffering? So often we think of that just in philosophical terms, and we just think of God as just this perfect being, and we've taken our eyes off the cross at that point. You know what God looks like when he shows up in a suffering world? He looks like a torture victim, nailed to a piece of wood, choking to death. That's the Christian picture of God. The Christian picture of God is the God who suffers. John's gospel begins by saying that Jesus is the Word of God. That means he is the explanation of God. He is what God looks like. And supremely in John's gospel, Jesus keeps saying, "I will be glorified when you see me lifted up on the cross. My hour in which I'm seen for who I am is when I'm lifted up on the cross." You've never seen anything more divine than when you see God bleed his own heart's blood on that cross. For the Christian, the question of God and suffering is not a philosophical problem to be solved. It's a story that we can read about. A story in which God comes and stoops and serves and suffers and bleeds and dies. For the Christian, God and suffering are not these incommensurate realities that we have to somehow fit together. God is the God who comes and suffers for us. God is not immune from the pain. That's the first point about suffering. God is not immune from the pain. But another point about suffering is this. We are not immune from the blame. God is not immune from the pain. And we are not immune from the blame in this suffering world. You see, the story that the Bible tells is that there has been a good beginning, a father loving his son in the joy of the Spirit. In the beginning, there's been light and life and love, but there's been a fall. We have turned from the God of light. And when you turn from light, that's why you get darkness. And when you turn from love, that's when you get disconnection. When you turn from life, that's when you get death. We have been disconnected from this good God. And you and I, we're all caught up in the problem. And we all contribute to the problem. I have added to the suffering of this world. And you have added to the suffering of this world. God is not immune from the pain, and we are not immune from the blame. I really saw this when I was at Auschwitz a few years ago, and going around that death camp and being shown the Nazi evil, the greatest emblem of 20th century evil and suffering. And I remember being led by our tour guide into a room that was called the extermination of the corpses. The exploitation of the corpses. That's what was so evil about it. It was all about how the Nazis eked the last few pennies out of their victims, taking their spectacles from them, taking their shoes from them, taking their teeth from them, taking their hair from them. It was the only part of Auschwitz you were not allowed to take photographs in, because there are the human remains. There is the human hair that they sold to get the last few pennies out of their victims. And as I walked around that room, there were two phrases that I kept on saying. They kept up bubbling up within me, and I couldn't stop saying them under my breath. The first phrase was a mild swear word, so I won't say it here. But I just kept on saying, "You fill in the blank." I'll let you say the mild swear word in your head so I don't have to say it out loud. Okay. I just kept on with my finger pointed at the Nazi evil saying, "You, you, you, you." But then hot on the heels of that, There was a second phrase that I kept saying. And I kept on saying as well, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And you think, well, what am I sorry for? I wasn't even born when this evil happened. Why am I apologizing for the evil that had happened? And yet when I spoke to everybody else on the tour, we all felt the same thing. We all felt that we were somehow complicit in the evil. We were somehow connected to the darkness of that Nazi regime. Somehow we could point the finger at evil that's over there. Yeah, that's right. And we all want to do that in the world. There's suffering, there's evil, it's all out there. But there's also another sense in which there's darkness and evil in me. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You and I are part of the problem in this suffering world. And we contribute to the problem of this suffering world. So it's important to know that God is not immune from the pain in this suffering world, and we are not immune from the blame for this suffering world. But then, how are we meant to square the circle? How are we meant to believe in a good God in the midst of a suffering and dark world? Well, I've already told you the Bible story, that we've begun in light and life and love. We have fallen down into darkness and death and disconnection. And even as I narrate that fall, that should tell you something about God. Every experience you've ever had of suffering has been an experience of a fall. It's been an experience of something that was good, that was meant to be good, but it's been twisted, it's been perverted, it's somehow been thwarted. Disease is health that has been twisted into something else. Grieving is life that has turned into death. Relationship breakdown has been harmony and bliss that it's turned sour. Every experience you've ever had of the evil of this world actually points to the Bible story. The Bible story is that a good world has fallen down into darkness. I was once debating the chief executive of the British Humanist Association, an atheist called Andrew Copson, and his entire talk about why we should not believe in God was all on the topic of parasites. He got up, he had a 10-minute speech to open with, and he said, there's this parasite that causes this kind of evil in the world. There's this kind of parasite, and it's grotesque. There's this kind of parasite, and it causes this amount of suffering in the world. And he packed his talk full, 10 minutes of parasite after parasite after parasite after parasite. And then he said, good God, I think not. And then he sat down. So what do I say? I just got up and I said, let's think harder about parasites. What are parasites? Do you know what parasites are? Parasites are when you have a good, original, life-giving thing, and then secondarily some other thing comes along and attaches itself to the good, original, life-giving creature. And that secondary thing drains the life out of it and twists it and perverts it. And as soon as you've narrated that story, you've actually told the Christian story of goodness and fall. The Bible says that there has been original life-giving good, and we have fallen from that great height into a world. So that even our experiences of suffering point to the biblical story. C.S. Lewis, who I mentioned yesterday, his journey to faith kind of began when he started thinking hard about evil. Because he looked out of the world and he kept on thinking, that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong. But if that's wrong, what is it that's right that I'm comparing it to? You've got to have some concept of an ultimate good if you go round the place saying everything else is bad. And C.S. Lewis said, look, if you've never seen a straight line, if you've never even had the concept of a straight line, then there can never be any crooked lines either, can there? If there's no such thing as a straight line, lines are not crooked. They're just lines. Lines are lines. And why would you expect them to be straight? But it's because we look out at a world and we say that is twisted, that is perverted, that is crooked. Well, it's because we're comparing it to something that is ultimate and good. This is how C.S. Lewis started on his journey to faith. He started to see a bad world is actually evidence of the Bible's story, that there has been a fall from goodness into the dark pit. But the Christian story does not end there. When God sees us in a dark pit, what does he do? Well, what does love do when love sees the beloved in trouble? Love says, your pit will be my pit, and your darkness will be my darkness, and your death will be my death, and your debts will be my debts. And who is Jesus? Jesus is the God who plunges down into our suffering, who sees us walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and he volunteers to walk that journey for us and with us, and to take that suffering on himself. Jesus is the God who loves us to hell and back, who comes to the funeral, and within a few weeks of this event in John's Gospel, Jesus will be at his own funeral. Jesus will enter into that death, that darkness, that disconnection, and he'll do it for us. He on that cross will become that darkness that is in your heart and my heart. But again, that's not the end of the story either. The end of the story is that Jesus punches a hole through death and comes out the other side. And this is stunning good news. News that the rest of the world knows nothing of. Jesus actually offers us a solution to suffering. No one else has a solution to suffering. Everyone else must just adjust themselves to the undertaker. We just must live accordingly to our own mortality. And yet Jesus, he is the God of resurrection, not just death. Let's have a look at it in this story. From verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Jesus declined to bring a healing, and then he brought about a resurrection. And in this story, you've got a microcosm of the whole of the Bible. Jesus allows Lazarus to die. He does not bring the healing. Instead, he brings the resurrection. Which means that the Lazarus situation goes far further down than any of the family wanted it to go. And then the situation gets turned far higher than anyone dared imagine. We tend to want God to just do this, right? Yeah. Just you can allow a little bit of suffering, just a little bit, not too much, just a little bit, Jesus, and then you can heal me, thank you very much. And that's the story that we want to be told. And in this story and in the whole Bible, Jesus allows the death and then brings the resurrection. He does not heal the sick man. He raises the dead man. And this is a microcosm of what Jesus wants to do with the whole world, not simply to heal a sick world. That's what most of our prayers are about, aren't they? Most of our prayers are, "Jesus, can you just patch up the Middle East a little bit, please? Don't let it go too far." But God's plan with the world is not to heal a sick world, but to raise a dead world. All the greatest stories, as we've been thinking of all week, all the greatest stories actually plunge down into the darkness before turning to the light. And the Christian story is the ultimate story, where Jesus plunges down into the hell of Good Friday before turning things around to the hope of Easter Sunday. And Christians believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that if you believe in him, well, he is like the needle that pierces through the black shroud of death and comes out the other side into glory, into immortality. And if you believe in him, you are connected to him. And you'll be pulled through that same trajectory. I'm afraid it is through that same trajectory. Through the valley of the shadow of death and out the other side. But the Christians in this room, like Genevieve, they will tell you that to know Jesus in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death is better than any earthly mountaintop experience. Sometimes Jesus leads you through the valley of the shadow of death, but he does not abandon you. He walks with you through it, and then he promises you a happily ever after that the world cannot dream of. If you are going through suffering right now, don't suffer alone. You can complain to God. People in the Bible complain to God all the time. You can complain to God. He can take it. He's got broad shoulders. But if you get rid of God, you have not gotten rid of your suffering. You still have your suffering, and now you have to walk through that valley alone and without hope. With Jesus, you have someone who will stick closer than a brother. This battle-scarred brother who loves you more than his own life. I can testify to you that I have known Jesus more sweetly in times of suffering than I've ever known him in my mountaintop moments. You can know that Jesus through the suffering, and you can know a hope that beggars belief. Don't reject Jesus because of suffering. The storms always hit, but you can build your life on the rock. I'm going to turn to a time of Q&A now. I've heard some beeps, so I reckon there might be a few. As I have a look at these, are there also some ones that people have written out? If there are, perhaps, do we have any stewards or anything? We do have a steward. Somebody can bring them to the front if you want to do it in the old-fashioned way. Otherwise, the number's up there. In a second, after I answer some questions, I'm going to say a short prayer. That's just for people who are in suffering and who need Jesus to walk with them through the valley. I'm going to offer that opportunity in a second, but I think it'd be great to answer some questions. This one begins, "My friend asked me, if Christ died on the cross for our sins, why do we still have sin in the world today?" Yeah, great question. Jesus dies for our sins. Why do we still have sin today? The Bible kind of talks in these terms of there's the old humanity, and the Bible talks in terms of there's this Adamic humanity, the old family tree, right? And we are part of this old dysfunctional family called the human race. And everybody who grows up in a family, you know that you have the family traits, don't you? It's just one of those things, and as you get older, it sort of shocks you that you start to say things exactly like your dad said them, and you think, oh no, it's happening, and you know, dad humor just bursts out of you, and there's no stopping it, right? The family resemblance is in us all, and the Bible says we're part of this dysfunctional human family, and the family resemblance keeps on bursting out of us. The good news is that Jesus, somebody from God's family, the family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the son from that family has become our brother. The son from that family has become a brother in our human family. And he has stood at the head of that human family, and he's taken responsibility for the punishment for those sins on the cross, and he rises up again. But if you're a Christian, you're this strange breed. You're sort of in God's family, and you're in this human family at the same time, right? And you've got a foot in both camps, really. And the human family continues to have its human issues and problems. But in God's family, you've got Jesus' Father as your Father, and His Spirit as your Spirit, and you're in that family. But you're a kind of a bit of a mixture. And that mixture is going to go on until Jesus raises up the world so that everybody in his family not only has the old humanity of Adam, but also has his, but finally has his new perfected humanity. So it's a process that happens. So just because he died on the cross doesn't mean he somehow wipes out human nature. It's that he forgives our sins by the cross, and then when he returns again, he'll raise us up to give us a new kind of natural humanity like that. Who asked their question first? Here we go. I love a happy ending, but isn't it just wishful thinking? Wanting something to be true doesn't make it true. Yeah, great question. And I don't want to come across like, wouldn't it be great if this was true, therefore it is, therefore let's close our eyes. Thank you. Let's close our eyes to the harsh realities of life and then tell ourselves fairy tales that will get us off to sleep at night. I happen to think that the resurrection of Jesus, for instance, is evidence that we can sink our teeth into. If you want to know whether this thing is true or not, why don't you start there? Start looking into whether Jesus had a happily ever after, because that's the logic of how it works for Christians. If Jesus has a happily ever after, then we are connected to him and he will pull us through into that happily ever after. So have a look at whether you think Jesus rose from the dead, and there's lots of ways that you can do it. Let me just give you my best shot in 20 seconds, okay? I think everybody can agree, whatever kind of historian is out there, whether they're a Christian or Jew or a completely secular historian, they can all agree that Jesus was a wildly successful, sometimes wildly unpopular teacher. He was arrested around the year 30 AD in the temple area at Passover. He was tried by the Jewish and the Roman authorities. He was put to death under a capital charge. He was buried in a tomb, the whereabouts of which were known. 3 days later, that tomb was empty. The body was never found. All his followers had experiences of the risen Jesus that kept on going for 40 days. At times, 500 people saw him together. And those experiences of seeing the risen Jesus stopped 40 days later when Christians believe Jesus returned to heaven. And then from that moment, the Christian church has exploded and has become the largest sociological phenomenon that the world has ever seen. So there's been this expanding universe called the church. And if you wind back the clock and look at the zero hour, what is the zero? What is the blast? What has unleashed this thing called Christianity on the world? Well, it happened Easter Sunday. Something was unleashed on that Easter Sunday. Some kind of new life happened. And if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, how do you explain how Jesus' followers, who are just total losers, like, and total nobodies, how they absolutely turned the world upside down and have created the largest sociological phenomenon the world has ever seen? Look into that kind of evidence. Here we go. How should Christians respond to suffering caused by other individual Christians in the knowledge that you've referred to the fact that we all contribute to suffering? So how should Christians respond to suffering caused by other individual Christians? Well, didn't Jesus tell us to turn the other cheek? That's quite confronting, isn't it? The way that Jesus has confronted a suffering world is he was kind of struck on the cheek. We didn't want God in our lives. We struck him. And then what did Jesus do? He came again and he offered his face again, right, to the world. And that was the way that he sought to redeem evil. And actually, Jesus calls us to the same kind of suffering love, the same kind of forgiving love. It's very, very difficult to do, but together in community, I think we are called to have the attitude of Christ towards those who harm us. There's all sorts of wisdom issues about that. We can talk about that, and do grab someone with a lanyard if you want to pray through that issue. But we are to do it the way that Jesus did it, by turning the other cheek. Should I pray to be healed or just accept that I might die and go to heaven? Yeah, really great question. Yeah, you should pray to be healed, right? The sisters, Mary and Martha, they ask Jesus, can you come and do this? And it's a good prayer. And Jesus loves to hear his people pray. And that's a really good thing. And we should keep on asking for healing, because sometimes Jesus might give us a little token experience of the resurrection that we're all longing for. And that's what healings are. But that's the most that healings ever are. Healing is not the goal. If God grants a healing, and he grants healings all the time, but if God grants a healing, it is as a little token of the resurrection that he wants to bring to the whole world. And, you know, if I contract cancer, and if I've only got 6 months to live, and I pray, God, give me another 10 years, and he gives me another 10 years, that's great, what a healing. But then, what am I going to pray again? I'm going to pray, please heal me again. You know, he might give me another 10 years, and then another 10 years, and then I'm 70, and then I'm 80, and then I'm 90, and then I'm 100, 120, 150. At what point does Jesus allow me to die to bring about the true healing that he wants to bring to the world, right? The true trajectory he's going to bring us all into. No matter if he heals every one of us of every malady we've got in this room, that's not going to solve our problems, is it? The great healing of the world is actually beyond death and through death. So do pray for healing. And God is kind. And he can give us really wonderful tokens of the resurrection life that he wants to bring. But that's not our ultimate hope. Somebody asks, what do you say to the criticism that your Bible story tonight is too much like pie in the sky? That is, that it will all be okay in the end. But not now. I think I'd direct you to that evidence for the resurrection. I think I would urge you to press into those kinds of details. That it's not just pie in the sky. That actually we believe Jesus rose from the dead. And that is the basis on which we want to see a resurrection for all things. There are millions who have suffered and will suffer, who have never heard of Jesus and never will. What hope does God have for them, children included? They will never know. Yeah, heart-wrenching question. And I guess the big issue is, who do you want to be in charge in a suffering world? There is a great parable that's told of at the end of all time. Everybody who's ever lived and died is on the great plain, and they're all waiting for God to arrive. And everybody starts to murmur and grumble, and certain people who've suffered in horrific ways say, well, what right does God have to show up and judge us? You know, I went through the Rwandan genocide or something. And somebody else says, you know, what right does God have to punish us? I had spina bifida. And someone else says, you know, what right does God have to judge us? And they sort of go around and they bring their complaints to some archangel. And they say, you know, God can only judge us if he has come and been born into a war-torn culture and lived as a pauper and been, you know, threatened throughout his life and tortured to death and dying in agony. Only then can God judge us. And then everyone falls silent because they realize that God has already served his sentence. There is a lot of suffering in the world. Who do you want to be there at the end of it all? For me, the one that I want to be in charge of the end of all things is the one who has suffered for us and who has proved himself more willing to endure the suffering than to dish it out. It's a big question. That's not going to answer the fullness of your question, but I just urge you to think about the alternative. Let me do one more. I'm still not satisfied about the question of Syrian children. So many have lost homes, parents, and have been led into a life of exploitation. They never disconnected from light or were complicit in evil. Are they not immune from blame? So on the issue of an innocent child who suffers, do Christians have a category for innocent suffering? Yeah, absolutely we do. Absolutely. Christians have a category for innocent suffering. And when I say that human race on mass has been disconnected from God and we share in the family traits, I'm absolutely not saying that if somebody suffers in X way, that is because they have committed Y sin over here and that those two things are connected like that. Most people on planet Earth do believe that those who suffer have brought it on themselves because of their own sins, because of sins in a former life, because of sins of ancestors, that kind of thing. Christians don't do that because we do have a category for innocent suffering. Jesus has shown us there is such a thing as innocent suffering. So we don't believe in karma, for instance, right? So we're not saying that Syrian children are in any way, shape, or form more culpable or deserve this suffering than any others. We do say it's wrong and it's evil and it's wicked with a capital W to have sarin gas and chlorine gas bombing that kind of village. That is evil and that is wrong. And isn't it interesting that in order to have an intervention into a foreign culture, you've got to believe that there are things that are up here that are wrong with a capital W. You've got to believe that there's such a thing as goodness and that therefore a regime that does this is evil. You've got to have that category. How could you have that category without God? Right? Actually, You know, because if there is no such thing as God, then one culture, if one culture wants to gas its children, I guess that's what their society does. We, in our culture, we don't do that sort of thing, and we wouldn't do that sort of thing. But how do you make that into more than just a personal preference, right? We know it's not just a personal preference. We know it's not just we in the West happen not to like gassing children. We know that it is wrong. Wrong with a capital W. We know that there is a crooked line at play. And we know there's a crooked line at play because there's a straight line. There is a God who declares such things to be evil and to be wrong. And a God who promises to bring all things to a happily ever after. I'm not sure how. I'm not sure how that's going to work out. But I think our very instinct that there is such evil in the world, and it goes beyond just cultural conditioning, I think those instincts tell us that there is a God over and above culture, a God of goodness by whom we can judge those things to be wrong. I'm going to leave it there, because otherwise we could be here all night. I'm going to be around, love to keep on chatting with people afterwards. And let me reiterate, there are these people with the lanyards, there are this prayer team, and they are particularly for you if you are in a Mary situation. And maybe you want to cry with somebody. Maybe you want to know that there are tears for you, that God in heaven weeps with you through all this. Do make use of the prayer team. Do come talk to me or John Mark. But I just want to close by offering a prayer, and it's a prayer that if you're walking through the valley, it's just a prayer that says, Jesus, walk with me. Should we just bow our heads and let me pray for us. Father, it is painful and hard here in the dark. And we are sorry if we have contributed to that darkness. But we know that we are also victims of this darkness. And we cry out to you. And we address our complaints to you. And we ask for your presence. Lord Jesus, thank you that you entered the darkness. Thank you that you died. And thank you that you rose to give us hope. Please send your Spirit into our hearts, that we might know the peace, the presence, and the power of Jesus. Walk with us through this valley and out into feasting joy. Amen.